Man, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, title of the message, Intemperance, part 2. Intemperance, part 2. Today we'll be concentrating upon drunkenness. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, she says, that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, and who would instruct me? I would cause thee to drink of the spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. A news article today that came out, let's sit up, children. A news article today that came out in The Guardian over in the UK said, why hasn't America embraced Easter's chocolate and alcohol binges? In the UK, Easter is one of the biggest events of the year. Now it is really about two different things, Easter eggs and alcohol. For the little British child, it is a time to senselessly binge on chocolate. For adults, they binge on beer. It's possible there are more devout Christians in the U.S. who are less inclined to turn it into a celebration of chocolate and gin. But Americans should know they are missing out. Missing out big time. You're missing out on Easter eggs, on drinking, missing out on the child throwing up, and on the adult throwing up. That's a real article. And it shows what's happening over in the UK. Putting aside Easter and Christmas and that type of thing. Just the very celebration of these things are being celebrated in pagan ways. And they're wondering why America does not partake in the way that they do over there with the chocolate and alcohol. And I think they're a little deceived about what happens in America, because I just read in California they had a big Easter egg brawl where everybody, I mean, you think you're in Houston and fighting over tennis shoes or something. I mean, people went crazy for the surprises and Easter eggs and started fighting one another. And this is the world we're living in. And I do believe that many around America right now are binging on chocolate and alcohol. The goal today, as the Lord's resurrection is on the minds of many and spring is here and we see new life all around us, my goal today is for you to learn to give your dead food some life. I'm not talking about just what you eat, whether or not it is really food or not. I'm talking about the fact that many times we're eating food and drinking drinks that are dead and not full of life at all. So I'd like you to know how to give your food life, and also this will bless us physically. And my goal, of course, is through all of this that you might find new life right now, that you might find revival, physical revival and spiritual revival. And I will remind you as we conclude this sermon series on intemperance and such like, I will remind you that many writers link the downfall of Rome to gluttony, And if you think this is not very serious, you need to go back today and read Matthew 24, Luke chapter 21. Get an idea of what they call the Olivet Discourse. Get an idea of what our Lord's saying about the end times and the last days, and then see how the Lord concludes it. He concludes it with a warning against surfeiting and drunkenness. And if that does not tell you that these devotional writers were right, that perhaps you're not getting a revival in your life, perhaps you're not feeling good physically or spiritually, and it's all linked to your intemperance. And this is very important for us to see. The Bible says, before it even mentions the abominations of fornication and sodomy and such like, it says Sodom was first filled with pride and fullness of bread. And then you'll understand their gluttony. The Lord said the first thing they did was they ate. They ate. And we see the downfall of Rome, we see the downfall of Sodom, and we're watching right now the downfall of America. by the same path of pride, gluttony, drunkenness, sodomy. And here you are, folks. Here you are. Now, let's look at our verses now. I want you to see the setting of these two verses in chapter 8 of Song of Solomon. It seems to be missed by commentators. I don't exactly know why. Most even change the text. And they say, well, the mother's not doing the teaching. That has to be the Lord doing the teaching here. And they miss the whole picture. The picture is that she is imagining her husband and saying, I wish in some ways he was my little brother, my little baby brother. And she's not imagining him so much as a baby. She's imagining him as perhaps a little fella who can walk. She says, I would lead thee. And if he's outside playing, she would lead him home. So he's young enough to not know how to even go home. She would lead him home to her mother's house, and then mother would instruct her as big sister how to take care of little brother. Now, why would she be wanting such a thing? Well, you must remember, she was married to Solomon, and in the type, in the picture, he is the king. He is the leader of the nation. The whole world is looking to him for his wisdom. And I believe she is feeling like many wives can feel, especially wives who have husbands who are busy as leaders, that I would really like access to my husband. I would really like that access that a big sister would have to her little baby brother. I would like, she's not thinking anything unseemly. She's not trying to say anything wicked here. She's saying that if I had a little brother, I could adore him, I could be affectionate, and nobody would distract me, nobody would gawk at me, nobody would, I would just have access. And I could be affectionate in public and not be despised. So this is a description of deep affection. And perhaps it's a common feeling of wives. And of course, it's no excuse for husbands to neglect the wife or children. I remind you that Joshua, with all of his duties as the great leader of the nation, replacing Moses, declared that he and his house would serve the Lord. So Joshua says, don't worry. With all my responsibilities, I'm going to make sure my house serves the Lord. And part of that is knowing one another, being around one another, teaching one another, and loving one another and fellowshipping one with another. I want you to notice again the words, I would lead thee. So in this picture, it is of a child that is weaned, but yet he's still a little child. She would lead him home. The mother then would instruct her how to take care of little brother. And it is a sweet picture, not meant to deny the lordship of Christ or demean the glory of the Lord. But today, as I preach the second part of last week's message on intemperance, I want to concentrate on these words at the end of verse 2. What would mother instruct her to do to little brother once she got him home? You see a colon here. I would cause thee to drink of the spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. She says her pomegranate. So that means she went out and probably made this as big sister. So as big sister, she knew how to perform the duties of a housewife. Why? Because she's being prepared for it by her mother. My mother would instruct me. So I want you to see some things here. A sweet picture of her affection for her husband, a desire for closeness and intimacy. And if you say, well, that's a little strange, the Lord being pictured as a little brother, understand in our Bible, the Lord described Himself as a lamb. He described Himself as a door. He described Himself as a vine. He described Himself as a mother hen. So in this picture, He's imagined as a little fellow, and it's really the wife's heart just desiring affection and closeness and the ability to just have that affection without somebody looking at her and all the public eye and everything, which you could imagine she was being gawked at and stared at by everybody. Now, the boy is young enough to be taken care of by his older sister with his mother's guidance, and I want you to see the first thing that we can get out of this is that larger families are not to consist of a mother running ragged, full of stress. I mean, when you see the pastors or the apostles up in the early church, the whole rise of the deacons was to allow the pastor to get in the Word of God and labor and study and that type of thing. So that would not be hindered. So that way he could study to show himself approved and have true doctrine and be able to preach to the church that which was important and that type of thing. Well, so a mother is not to run ragged, full of stress and care. What is she to do? She is to delegate. In fact, it's not just a suggestion to delegate. It is a responsibility of motherhood. A responsibility of motherhood is to prepare your daughters to be married, to prepare your sons to run their house and provide for themselves an income for a living, to provide for children, to train the daughters how to train little children. So that way when a young woman gets married and leaves her home, she knows how to take care of babies, she knows how to take care of children, she knows how to cook, she knows how to clean. In fact, she knows how to run a whole household. And that's what we see here. But enough on that at this moment. We'll deal with maybe that a little later. I want you to see that she imagines one of the first things her mother would say is, "Give the little one some spice wine of the juice of my pomegranate. I've made you a big batch of the closest thing I can find from ancient resources, the closest thing we could find to what that little fellow would have drunk. And so be sure to try some of that. Might not be perfect. Did my best, first batch. But I noticed a lot of the kids really liked it, and so that's good. That's really nice. What is the juice called? Spiced what? Spiced wine. So, pomegranate juice is called wine. And who's it being given to? A little one. A little one that could not find his way home without Big Sister. A little one that needed Mama's instruction to tell Big Sister what to do to take care of him and to give him juice because he couldn't get juice by himself because he's not old enough. So therefore, what you're learning is something very important. Once again, the word wine in the Bible can be in two different states. It can be full of intoxicating alcohol, which is a corrupted state, or it can be the juice squeezed right into a cup, like we see the butler squeezing the grapes right into the cup. Isaiah says, Isaiah 65, wine is found in the cluster of grapes. So wine can also refer to what? Grape juice, or in this context, pomegranate juice. And wine is found in the press in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is, when you step on it and press it, whatever comes out of the grape is wine, according to the Bible. Therefore, when you see places where the Bible says wine is good, wine is a blessing, it's talking about the juice of the grape that is not yet alcoholic to the point where it can bring intoxication to children or adults. Now, in the Bible, wine was often fruit juice with or without spices. A lot of times they added spices to the fruit juice, and we really spice that up outside so we can have the spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. And there were biblical spices. There's cloves of the biblical myrtle tree family. There's cinnamon. There's other biblical spices and ancient spices. And the problem is there are still those who will not give up They will still try to use this modern age where words are losing their meaning or fullness, and then they will interpret the Bible in this light, or shall we say, this darkness. And they will then find a verse where Jesus made wine or such like, and they will say this had to be alcohol, forgetting all of these places in the Bible, such as Song of Solomon 8 and Isaiah 65 and elsewhere, where wine is grape juice or pomegranate juice. And notice, this is not our only verse where children are drinking wine, showing it is not alcoholic. Lamentations 2:11. This isn't just Big Sister secretly giving the little boy wine. This is Mama instructing him to have this after he's been outside, probably hot and running around and that type of thing. So the idea that Mama would say, oh, well, give him some Mad Dog 2020 or Zinfandel, I mean, it's just warped. It's a warped age we're living in. And it's an age that does not understand words. They have not held fast the form of sound words. So notice Lamentations 2. Because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? So you can understand they would like to eat their lunch, their dinner, and there's no corn and there's no wine. Meaning they did not have grape juice. They did not have grape juice. They wanted to know, where is the wine? Where is the wine? So, what we learn from our text again now is that children must be especially blessed by pomegranate juice. Well, you look at some studies and you find out that pediatricians, many of them now, are openly and regularly recommending pomegranate juice for children. Some of them say because it's one of the best things to counter, listen to me, to counter the xenoestrogens. And, it's good for young girls because it stops all of the premature female puberty that's happening with all the plastics and hormones and things you ought to be staying away from anyway. And it helps the boys grow up so they finally lose that boyish type of soft look and they begin to grow into a young man, which is very, very important. But it's really hard to do in any age, but especially in our corrupted age now. So a boy needs good nourishment, a girl needs good nourishment, and we need to use things like pomegranate to counter some of the mess we have out here today. It's said to be good for really, really small children. It controls fevers, worms, upset stomachs. I mean, the benefits go on and on, all of these studies and findings. But the one wine whiners will not stop. They will not stop. I admit, in one sense, there's only one wine. There's just juice. And that juice can be in various states. It can be vinegar. It can be right out of fresh squeezed juice. Or it can be alcoholic. And I'm telling you, the Bible says, look not at the wine when it becomes alcoholic. See? He's saying, look not at it when it's in a certain state. So, if people want to say there's only one wine, sure, that's fine. I'm totally fine with that. As long as you recognize that when it's not poison, not alcoholic, it's wine. And I'm saying when it starts moving in the cup and it has evidence that it's alcoholic, you ought to stay away from it. Don't even look at it, says the Bible. Don't even look at it. And God forbid you give it to your little children. I mean, there was an article just came out that said that children that are allowed to sip alcohol as children in high school end up being drunkards. And that's just a study that just came out. Just like there's oil in the Bible, but there's oil that's fresh and there's oil that's rancid. See, when something's rancid, when it's poisonous, you're to stay away from it. You're to stay away from it. When wine is intoxicating, the Bible says it's a mocker and we should not even look at it. Proverbs 23. When it's good and not intoxicating, the Bible says it brings joy and blessings and healings. But I said last week that people do not often come to the Bible in faith. Listen to me now. Too often we read the Bible through the glasses of this fallen age. We've lost that ancient wisdom that God has preserved for us. And not to get too far off the topic, but just to give you an example of how we're losing ancient wisdom and primarily biblical wisdom. I mean, I believe our Bible is supernaturally inspired and is the manual of life. Therefore, you can go back and read these things and understand. This is God's wisdom for all ages. He wrote it. He wrote one Bible and He gave it to us for all ages. So it applies to us now. But I believe in many ways, even other writings of ancient man, I believe modern man thinks he's evolving and progressing. And a lot of times he thinks he's so much smarter than the ancients. And in many ways, I do not believe modern man is smarter. Let me give you a quick example. Look at Daniel chapter 1. Then said Daniel to Meltzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, "Prove thy servants, I beseech thee," says Daniel, 10 days. "And let them give us pulse to eat," which is probably green peas. Children, do y'all like green peas? Yummy, yummy. "And water to drink." He said, "Just give me this pulse and water. That's all I want to drink. And you eat all the other stuff that the pagans eat." But look at verse 13. "Then let our countenances," that's your facial presence, "let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servant." So Daniel was wise. The Bible said God gave them knowledge, him and his friends, and skill, and all learning and wisdom. So Daniel was super, super smart. He was part of the king's children that showed exemplary wisdom and the ability to be trained and skill. And so the king would gather together these super children and have them as his counsel and that type of thing. Well, Daniel was even more wise because he had the Lord's Spirit helping him like Solomon. And Daniel said, "Okay, let us eat the peas and water or pulse and water and just give me 10 days and then look at our faces. And then you look at the fellows that are eating all the pagan food and then you look at our faces and what's going on here?" See, there's something going on here because Daniel knew the best way to find somebody's health status is by looking at their face. And what's part of your face? Your eyes. So Daniel knew what they, and the Meltzar, the prince of the eunuchs, he understood this. So this was an ancient understanding that the best way to find somebody's health is to look at their face and look at their eyes. And this thing is very scientific, if you will. There's a lot to it. Now, modern man might say, as he said for many, many decades and centuries, that they were very backwards. They did not know how to take a blood test. Of course, today we would have a blood test to get a really scientific understanding. Well, the Bible says, no, you don't need a blood test. You need your blood. Let's keep our blood. Look at your face. Now modern research is starting to get a glimpse of the ancient wisdom and what Daniel understood all along. Here's Medical Daily. This is just the other day, April 1st, 2015. "Since aging is a primary risk factor for quite a few diseases, any doctor who wishes to assess your individual risk of a given condition must guess at your biological age. The researchers discovered the face trumps blood as the most reliable portrait of a person's what? Health status. This suggests that health is written on the face," wrote the authors. Well, I'm glad. How long did it take you here? I mean, you know, many thousands of years, you finally caught up, you know. Daniel understood this. The Bible understood this. And what you'll see here is that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You be careful of grabbing that Bible and saying, well, they didn't understand things back then. You be careful opening up that book and thinking you've progressed so far and evolved. You haven't evolved. You've devolved in a lot of things, Oh, God's going to get the last laugh, people. God's going to get the last laugh. Things modern people often look down on or laugh at in the Bible are the things that are so far ahead of man, he hasn't even found the studies and research. Man is like a baboon or a dog chewing on a cell phone. He don't know what to do with it, see. And that's what people are when they come to the Bible and these things and they're reading. Hey, your eyes are part of your face, right? Listen to what Jesus says. "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thy eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. But when thy eye is evil, thy body is also full of darkness." The word single is Old English for healthy. Healthy. So Jesus says when your eye is healthy, the rest of the body's healthy. Now, of course, He's speaking from the physical, giving us a spiritual picture, meaning that when your desires and the things you're aiming for are good, then you're going to have spiritual health. So he says, seek ye first what? The kingdom of God, set your affection on things above, that type of thing. If you're loving this present world, it's going to produce actions that are unhealthy spiritually. But the physical still stands. The Lord is telling you that you could look at the eye and find out whether the rest of the body is healthy or not. And this is, again, starting to really show up in modern research. CBS News says 12 scary things your eyes say about your health. Eye doctors can diagnose all sorts of diseases and medical conditions by looking at the retina. Now, that was somewhat of a rabbit trail, but bringing it back on target, look now at Proverbs 23. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? And who hath what? Redness of eyes. What happens when you drink intoxicating wine? Your eyes show that this is not healthy. This is not good. This is bad. And the redness of eyes. In fact, you could look up alcohol flush reaction. You'll find that a new study has found that people who get flushed after drinking are at an increased risk for developing high blood pressure. But you know, anybody that's a habitual drunkard will start showing signs in their face. When people do drugs and they drink, their face starts getting sunken in, and you start seeing liver disease and a yellowing. You start seeing the problems in their face, in their eyes. See, the Lord has given the countenance as the gateway to the rest of the body there. And I mean, they measure how far the lip is sagging from the nose. I mean, they've got this thing down to a science, and it's a very interesting study. But I believe they understood all of that back in the days of Daniel. I believe it was common that that's how they assessed your health. That's how they were able to look and see how you're doing in a lot of things. Well, in studying gluttony last week, we looked at intemperance. And remember, intemperance means to abstain totally from things that are poison or harmful, and use moderately the things that are good and wholesome. And remember, Galatians 5 says, envying you'll miss the kingdom for, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, so this was quite common to hear fire and brimstone preaching with Paul, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Something he put in Ephesians, something he put in Corinthians. I mean, this was a constant theme of the Apostle Paul. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, meekness, and temperance. So, you are walking in God's Spirit when you're abstaining from drunkenness and revelings and such like. You're not walking in gluttony, but you're walking in temperance, moderating how you eat and your appetite and even when you eat, as we saw last week. Now, the word drunkenness here certainly includes drinking intoxicating wine. I mean, the Bible said don't even look at that. I mean, that's really technically witchcraft, which he'll talk about in a minute. I'm going to tell you that taking drugs, even alcohol, is witchcraft. It's a part of witchcraft. Drunkenness, although certainly you would get immediately drunk by drinking any alcohol to some degree, drunkenness can refer to drinking anything too much. And we can see this in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, for in eating, talking about the church, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now, so many commentators said, see there, in the church of Corinth, they were getting drunk. They believe they were getting drunk off alcoholic wine. And it's just, why would you put that in the context here? All he's saying is, the Lord's Supper is to be an organized, spiritual time. And not everybody, like they did at the Easter egg hunt there in California, everybody trying to grab their food and eat and drink and not representing the blood of Christ and thinking spiritually about the pictures. So this word drunken doesn't even mean that they were necessarily gluttons. But the word drunken sometimes does mean to drink too much of any beverage, no matter what it is, even if it's good for you. But people read the Bible through the eyes of this perverted age. We showed last week how prevalent gluttony was in the days of the Caesars, from the time of Christ till after Paul died. I showed you how almost every one of these Caesars was a sodomite drunkard, a glutton. I mean, remember one historian said, that man ate three times a day. What a glutton he was. I mean, this is the kind of idea that was prevalent at that time as they were trying to rebuke the great gluttony of the people. And oftentimes what happens in the leaders happens in the people. The leaders reflect as well as bring a nation into ruin. So the people were likewise given to gluttony. Now let's read some Bible verses, but I want us to be careful how we read them. Caleb, open that door for me and just put the screen right there so the dog will come in here. I want us to be careful how we read these. Titus chapter 1. Do not read these in light of the darkness of this age. For a bishop, that's a pastor, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry. I mean, a lot of people think it's a sin to be angry. That's not in the Bible. It's a sin to be angry about the wrong thing, and it's a sin to be quick to anger. So, not soon angry. And notice this phrase, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Not given to wine, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Okay, now this makes sense. Your leaders ought to be temperate. Why? So they can be an example to the rest of the church. But it's not just pastors who are to be temperate. Notice how he says not given to wine and temperate. Well, the modern one wine whiner will immediately define wine here as intoxicating. And I'm going to tell you, listen to me, this is what's wrong with this present age. This is how we got in the mess we're in right now. This is how the church lost its moral standing before the world. This is why we are in such bad shape. Because if you would have defined given to wine in what I believe is the correct light, the biblical light, the historical light, and not defined it through the darkness of this modern age, then that would have said nobody can be called to be a pastor if he's a glutton. In fact, he has to be temperate in food and drink, or he can't be a pastor. Now, what would that have done to the nation? See, that would have created a different environment today. But if you push the line way out there and say, oh, he can go after Sunday school and get a daiquiri down here and he can drink alcohol, just don't drink too much of it. Well, that's a whole different standard. Well, I can eat all the jelly donuts I want. I can be obese. I can do anything. I can be addicted to anything. Painkillers, coffee, cigarette, it doesn't matter. See, we've got problems today. And this is how we got into this mess. Through wrong interpretation. The Bible said, do not even look at alcoholic wine. But when it comes to grape juice, we are to drink it in moderation. Nathan, you look at the preacher now. Let's look at the very next chapter. If you think it's just a pastor, and that goes for, if you have assistant pastors, that goes for the whole leadership of the church. Gluttony is forbidden. Now, any aged men in the church, Titus chapter 2, verse 2, they are to be sober, grave, temperate. There it is. That means they're not going to touch anything that's bad or unhealthy, poisonous, And they're going to be moderate with anything that is good for them. Sound in the faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise. See, you might say, I'm not a Sunday school teacher. It doesn't matter. No, 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 no. If you're an aged woman, you are passing down to all the other young girls and young ladies how they are to be. See. Aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers. So they're not to sit around and gossip and falsely accuse people. Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. That certainly doesn't mean that it's alright for the ladies to sit around and bring out a 12-pack and say, I want everybody to just drink 1.5. I mean, come on people, this isn't what the Bible's saying. It's saying she is not to be a glutton. Wine here, grape juice, is being put as a symbol, not even a symbol, a heading, a subject heading for all of gluttony. For all of gluttony. Teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober. Teach them not only by their mouth, but by their lifestyle. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Why are they not to be gluttons? Because the word of God will be blasphemed. Because the sodomite with pink and purple hair will look and say, well, why don't you quit getting me addicted? Why don't you lay off your jelly donuts, lady? And then you can come talk and preach to me. See, we lose our moral authority. I've been on the street for over 20 years. Many of us have. Every single week, we know what they say. We know what they say. I mean, there were times when I'd be a little pudgy and I'd get out there preaching and I'd tell you, they went right for it. They went right. They knew it. They were trained. They said, well, if I need to stay away from this, what about that belly? I mean, they went right for it. Right for it. Don't you tell me they're not going to blaspheme the Word of God. Don't you tell me they're not going to despise the teaching. Now, deacons. Oh, that's another leadership role. Any office of the church here. See, when you're old, you're automatically an example, whether you're a pastor or a deacon or not. If you've been a Christian a long time and you're up there in years, you are a role model for the little ones. Whether you like it or not. And your gluttony spreads to the next generation. Your intemperance with food and drink. Your inability to control your appetite spreads to the next generation. This is what's happened to our churches, people. Notice it says in 1 Timothy 3, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. So, Peg, make sure you only drink half that 12-pack, okay? Is that what that's saying? No. It's saying that So, Peg should be a picture and a model of moderation. He shouldn't be addicted to anything. He should not go after things that are unhealthy because of his addiction and lust. And even things that are healthy, he should not use them to such a degree that he imperils his health and his testimony. Not greedy of filthy lucre. I mean, he's just so concerned about money that he doesn't think about anything else. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So what we learn from history is that people often mix pure grape juice or pomegranate juice or some other biblical juice with a lot of water, and they often added various spices. Now, the Bible says during cursed times, you got to mix it with a lot of water. And I'm not saying it's wrong to ever just drink pure grape juice squeezed from the grape, but you go down and find some organic grapes with seeds in it and start squeezing that stuff and find out how much it costs. That's why if you can find a vineyard or some wild grapes, I mean, you found a treasure. You found a treasure. Now, it was very expensive. Very expensive. So a lot of times you mixed it with water. Don't go to sleep on me. I want you to think of spiced hot apple cider that many make in the winter. What do you add to it? You add cloves and cinnamon and such like. Only in Bible days, they would have added a lot of water. And the more expensive, the less water. But the less water, the richer it is and the less you drink. Now, when you think about this, a lot of you are not using organic pomegranate and organic grape juice because you said it's just too expensive. Well, I saw in Walmart organic Concord grape juice, $3 and something for a thing this size. You say, well, that's just too expensive for my family. Well, if you go home and you add water to it, you add spices, you add cinnamon, now you're getting a lot. I mean, I'm almost giving the whole church for just not much money, see. Because when I add water to it and a lot of spices, it still tastes good and you're still getting the quality drink and the nourishment that you need. And those spices that you add are extremely healing. I mean, they're antibacterial, antiviral, anti-cancer. I mean, they are just awesome. Now, here's one problem. Listen to me. Here's one problem. When you go to Walmart and buy that Concord organic grape juice, Welch's, whatever, it has been pasteurized. Which means many of the enzymes and nutrients, probiotics, have been neutralized by the high heat. So you drink it and you're like, well, that was very, very good. But maybe you're not getting the benefit that you thought you would get. Maybe it's hard for you to imagine how they would show up at a wedding and drink it and it be exciting. Though I have given grape juice to children that's pasteurized and they love it. And so it would be nice to get grape juice that has not been pasteurized, fresh squeezed like the butler did in Pharaoh's cup. But that's hard to find. Now hold that in your mind for a second. We find that in ancient times, they knew how to preserve grape juice without it fermenting to become an intoxicating beverage. That's one argument that people make, is they say all wine in the Bible was alcoholic because they didn't know how to keep it from becoming alcoholic. And that's not true. That's not true. Josephus, who's a historian in the days of the Lord Jesus and after, be quiet. Josephus refers to produce and grain that was in the temple that were somehow preserved fresh for almost 100 years. 100 years. Now, modern commentators read that and say he must be exaggerating. There's no way they could have preserved, just go ahead and shut it. There's no way they could have preserved their corn and grapes and grape juice for 100 years. Without it rotting. Or maybe they were smarter than we are. Maybe they were not as backwards as we think. Josephus does not tell us how the Jews preserved their juice and produce and grain for so long with it staying fresh. But we do have other ancient writings that say there were various methods for keeping produce preserved, such as grape juice and apples and such like. One way was to keep it cool and it wouldn't ferment. So they could keep it in a spring, just put their grape juice and put it in a little brook of water and it would never ferment. They could dig down in the sand and put their grape bottles down in there and cover it back up with sand and it wouldn't ferment. A cellar, like we have, or many have today. Often, to preserve grape juice, they would boil it down to a syrup. As you boil the grape juice, that's what I did with the pomegranate juice, what happens is the water leaves and it becomes thicker and thicker and thicker. And pretty soon you reach a certain state where, pay attention, pretty soon you reach a state to where it will be hard for it to ferment. And of course, when you boil it, it kills the things that help it to ferment. Others mention sawdust. They would take apples or fruit or corn and take certain trees which are known to have sawdust that are antibacterial and such like, and just stick the fruit in that sawdust, and then whenever they want it, they just dig down in the sawdust and get their produce out. Another way was to take clay and put clay all over the apple, and it wouldn't rot. And then they just take the clay, put it in water, wash it all off, and eat their apple. I mean, these are just some of the ways that the ancients mentioned of how they preserve. So this idea that they did not know how to preserve grape juice is just pure nonsense. Pure nonsense. As we mentioned, one way to preserve it was to boil it down. Henry Thomas Burgess in The Fruit of the Vine in 1878 says all writers on ancient wines refer to the frequent custom of boiling. Betting says almost all the Greek islands produce wines, many of which were boiled. The liquor in this state must have been of the consistence of syrup, intensely sweet and without a particle of alcohol. Aristotle describes the wine of Arcadia as so thick that it was necessary to scrape it from the skin bottles in which it was contained and to dissolve the scrapings in water. And that's oftentimes what they did. They had this great must, this syrup, and they would just take the syrup out, put it in water, stir it all up, and they had their grape juice. And they could keep that for a long, long time without it turning into alcohol. Coupled with another reference by the same philosopher to wine that would not intoxicate, there is clear proof that the liquor was not fermented and yet was called wine. Now here's one problem. When you boil it down, you kill the enzyme. So it's just like pasteurizing. You now have many vitamins that are still left, but in many ways you have a dead drink. You have a dead drink. So when I read the ancient writings, I find out that they would boil it, they would add spices, they would add water sometimes, but then they would add vinegar. Well, you open up your cabinet and look at your organic apple cider vinegar, what's floating around there in the bottom? It's a mother, the mother of vinegar, full of enzymes and all kinds of things. So you pour that. Now, nobody wants to sit and drink vinegar, do they? Now, you could dip your bread in it and that type of thing, but nobody just goes and drinks vinegar. But you take that vinegar, pour it in your wine that you're boiling, your grape juice, mix it to whatever balance you want, pour in your spices. Now, when you drink this thing, you have a living drink. See, you have a living drink, and that's what you're drinking outside. In fact, Bragg's has understood the ancient wisdom, and they're now selling vinegar. Now, they use a lot of vinegar, so sometimes you're getting a vinegar with just a little bit of grape juice. But really, I think the biblical way would be to have the other way around. You have a little bit of vinegar added to a lot of grape juice and water. But nevertheless, the drinks are pretty good. They mix it with grape juice, mix it with various things, and now you're drinking a living drink. Instead of just drinking grape juice, now you're getting the enzymes and all the healing benefits of a living drink. Now, I also noticed the ancients would add saffron and honey. Saffron and honey. And that keeps showing up. They would boil down the grape juice, add some water, and put saffron and honey. Nobody's quite sure what saffron is, but when you start looking at what the word means as yellow, It primarily probably means ginger or turmeric, same family. So why were they sticking ginger and honey in their grape juice that was boiled? Because when you boil it, you just killed the microbes, you just killed the most of the bacteria and the things that are healthy, the enzymes, the raw enzymes. Then you add ginger and honey, and guess what? You created a bubbly drink. You created a living drink now, because ginger and honey, it only takes one day for it to ferment and become a mother. I don't mean fermentation in the sense of alcohol, but fermentation in the sense of being like sourdough. You know what a sourdough starter is? Most people eat bread, and they're eating dead bread. Not just because it's not whole wheat and organic, but they're eating dead bread. Not just because the yeast is old. But the idea is, instead of using this chemical fake yeast, grab a hold of the sourdough starter and make bread, and then it's living. It's just like, this is amazing. And your bread comes alive. And it's the same with your drinks. If you were to take a little jar and put some ginger in it with some honey or some maple syrup or some palm sugar and some water, usually within a day or two, you've got a mother now. And they would take this, it's called a ginger bug. It's called a ginger mother or a ginger starter. And then they take that, and for hundreds and hundreds of years, what they would do is take that little starter, mix it in their boiled grape juice or any juice, and now you get a fuzzy, fluffy, not fluffy, but a foamy drink, if you will. You get a drink that's full of life, and guess what? That's what the high fructose corn syrup, Dr. Peppers, and colas are trying to imitate, but you're getting a satanic, wicked, unhealthy imitation. So you say, I want to take that top off and hear it fizz. Well, you're getting just some carbonation filled with high fructose corn syrup and a whole bunch of things that you don't even want to know that are in there. So that's a drink of death. But just think of what you could do by adding vinegar to your juices, adding the ginger bug to your juices, or if you would like, type in on the internet lactofermentation. You'll find that there's all kinds of lacto starters using whey and that type of thing to add life and resurrect the pasteurized organic juices. So when you do all of these things, this can be actually very inexpensive, and I promise you, it will make a difference in your health. And you'll find out, well, I've been trying to eat, right? Well, most people, when they try to get grape juice, they're getting grape juice filled with high fructose corn syrup. It's just Kool-Aid. And they're like, well, we drink grape juice. That's not grape juice. Then others go to the store and they say, well, every now and then we'll get this organic grape juice. How often do you do that? Most people say, well, it's too expensive. I can't do that. Well, start mixing it with some of these life-giving enzymes in the vinegar or ginger bug or whey and that type of thing. And people have gotten a lot of skill at how to make these various drinks and various foods that are full of life and are not dead. And it will resurrect. Everybody's talking about the resurrection now. It'll resurrect your food and resurrect your drink and make it full of life. And then you might find renewed energy and vitality and health. And that might stir you up to take a look at these things in a deeper way and bring your temperance under control. Now, one thing we need to understand is that many people in the day that Paul was writing would gather together to see how much of this non-alcoholic grape juice they could drink. And also eat. That's why I say much wine is given as a type of subject heading for gluttony in general. We see that in Proverbs 21. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Okay, is it okay to love corny dogs? No. This is a symbol. Wine and oil are a symbol of your food and drink, and it's a symbol for everything. As Matthew Poole says, the old Puritan, wine and oil are put for all delicious fare and luxurious feasting. Well, if that's true in Proverbs 27, we already got the Holy Spirit's key that when He says that aged women are to not be given to much wine, that is a symbol or a heading for all of your diet in general. Just like Paul said, one is hungry and the other is drunken, using that as an example of gluttony. Well, not even gluttony, but being full. Years ago, I interpreted these commands in this manner. And I did it on the basis of the Bible alone. Today, I'll give you some history now to show that we were right on target there. I mean, these fellows were Gentiles before they became pastors. Many of them had spent their lives in reveling and seeing how much grape juice they could drink. That's how they grew up. So when they became pastors, Paul was saying, don't be like the world. We're living in a gluttonous time when people try to see how much they can eat and drink, and it's a contest. They go throw up so they could go drink some more. Don't participate in that. The goal, actually, in those times was not to be intoxicated with alcohol like an uncivilized barbarian. It was to see how much juice you could drink. But today, when somebody looks at not giving to much wine, they think it's referring only to alcohol. Just don't get sloppy drunk. So what these scriptures are actually teaching is Christians should abstain from wine that's poisonous, that produces intoxication. They should not even look at that. But in the pure state that brings a blessing, just like honey, what did Solomon say to do that honey, which is a blessing, only so much is sufficient for thee. Don't eat much honey. And the same with the good wine. And I promise you, I've had people over to my house and they drunk some of the bubbly apple juice or bubbly grape juice, and sometimes they're like, I want another. I thought they were getting drunk. I'm like, well, maybe I need to recheck the alcohol content. But they weren't getting, they just liked it so much. They never tasted anything that gave them life like that. And so they wanted more, and they wanted more, and they wanted more, because it's good for you. And once you taste it, and it's not a dead drink, it's like, wow, this is wonderful. But you have to be moderate. You have to be moderate with all things. So pastors, don't be intemperate gluttons, aged women, aged men, deacons, deacons' wives, do not be gluttons. But see, it's hard when we come to the Bible like an epicure and say, the Bible must mean only what makes me feel good. Do you know, at least in the early days, if not the latter, of the Roman Republic, a woman, regardless of her status, was permitted to drink all types of wine as long as it wasn't intoxicating wine? So if you lived in that day and age and you weren't allowed to even drink intoxicating wine, what would they do? They would get together and have their little socials and they would go to town on grape juice. And the more that grape sugar got in them, they're like, give me another glass, give me another glass. They start falsely accusing and gossip and tattling, and they're like, give me another, give me another. And it's not much different today, only you're not getting high off grape juice, you're getting high off of jelly donuts and potato chips and everything else that comes. And I don't mean you're getting intoxicated in a drunken sense, but you're getting that rush of blood sugar and you're raising up and that poor pancreas is trying to bring it down. And what do? You start going at it because you got junk food and it gives you an immediate sense of elation. Even men under 35 were permitted from drinking intoxicating beverages. I mean, now you have 19, 20, 21, I think, in most states. Then it was 35. Can't drink alcohol unless you're 35. Maybe they were wiser than us. Hey, maybe you ought not ever drink it. No maybe to it. Here's the Temperance Spectator of 1864. Not given to much wine is a warning against a prevalent vice of the period when both men and women used sweet syrup wines to excess and sometimes took emetics so they could go at it again. That is, so they'd throw up. But doubter, however, says Paul, does not mean by wine unfermented grape juice, because there could be no reason for anyone not drinking what he liked of it. Indeed. Do we never eat and drink more of a good thing than is really good for us? Have we no gluttons in the world? Solomon said it is not good to take much honey. Does this imply that honey was intoxicating? Is doubter ignorant of the fact that the excessive use of even non-intoxicating wine was a well-known vice of the age in which Paul wrote? Dr. W.H. Rule, a bitter opponent of teetotalism, says, "This very grape juice was chiefly known in antiquity as the casual drink of the peasantry, and when carefully preserved, as the choice beverage of epicures. The Roman ladies were so fond of it that they would first fill their stomachs with it, then throw it off by emetics, and then repeat the draught." So they go to the bathroom, throw up, come back, and say, "Let's drink some more and gossip and chat and tattle some more." From this we can see that the advice of Paul was not superfluous in recommending the moderate use of even unfermented wine, but was decidedly adapted to the age in which he wrote. Powerful, powerful. Benjamin Parsons in Anti-Bacchus in 1840 says, Pliny, who was contemporary with the Apostle Paul, says that the Falernian wine was the only wine of his day from which a flame could be kindled. A striking proof that the other Roman wines were not charged with alcohol. Yet they had, according to Pliny, 390 different species of wine, or according to Virgil, wines without number. And only one out of 390 would emit a flame. This wine was also bitter. The same author tells us there were Spanish wines, a wine which would not intoxicate, a wine without spirit. Columella says that the Greeks called it a wine which would not intoxicate. He also adds that it was a good wine, harmless. Pliny and Varro mention a wine, a very sweet aromatic drink, much approved of by Roman ladies and conceded to them because it would not inebriate. Even today, if you look at balsamic vinegar, I mean, you could pay $400 a bottle. Most balsamic vinegar that you get in the store is not really balsamic vinegar. So, if you get something that's been aged 25 years and has the taste of the wood and the spices and that type of thing, it can be $195 to $400. I mean, it's expensive stuff. As an additional proof that the taste of the ancients very greatly differed from our modern appetite for strong drinks, we are told on the best authority that in former times they adopted means to deprive their wines of all strength or spirit. It seems that these philosophical men considered that alcoholic drunkenness, by robbing them of their reason and senses, deprived them both of the pleasures of drinking and of social intercourse. Pliny writes that we may be able to drink a greater quantity of wine, we break or deprive it of all its strength or spirit by the filter, and by various incentives to thirst are invented. He enumerates various arts which were resorted to for the purpose of enabling wine bibbers to drink an immense quantity. Still, it is evident from all that he says, that intoxication was not the end at which tipplers aimed. What they were anxious to perform was to drink gallon after gallon without being drunk with alcohol. A drunkard in those periods did not generally mean a man whose reason was lost by drinking, but one who drenched himself. Pliny adds, "This practice consisted in drinking 3 gallons of wine. The speech was not to falter, nor was the stomach to be lightened by vomiting after he had drunk it. He was to perform the duties of the morning watch." To drink an immense quantity without being intoxicated was the custom. To be drunk and to be intoxicated were not always the same. Not only were even their alcoholic wines weaker than ours, but beverages destitute of all strength were deemed the best. Henry Gale, in Apostolic Temperance in 1856, says Aristotle, Pliny, Columella, Philo, and others, some of them contemporary with Paul, affirm that many of the wines of that day produced headaches, dropsy, madness, dysentery, and stomach complaints. Is that what the Holy Spirit recommended to Timothy? The same writers tell us that wines destitute of all strength were exceedingly wholesome and useful to the body. So there you go. What Paul was recommending for Timothy was grape juice. Probably a living grape juice, maybe with some vinegar added to it after it's been boiled, or either just the fresh juice from the cluster. But he was not recommending that which would make Timothy even... Timothy already had stomach problems. He sure wasn't being told to drink some alcohol. Now, the epistles to Titus and Timothy are usually dated somewhere in the 60s of the first century. That means they were written right during the reign of the wicked Nero. And we know what he was as a glutton and drunkard and sodomite. in teetotalism, the teaching of the Bible in 1883, it says if emperors, as Lucian and others tell us, gorged with glucose, sweet wine, and took emetics that they might drink again, why should not bishops be warned against the fashionable vice? I mean, it was so plain that if you're going to be a pastor, you can't be like these other fellows and try to see how much grape juice you can drink. You can't be like these ladies to drink and then go throw up if you're an aged woman in the church. Of course, nowadays, many people don't drink and throw up. They just keep eating. No matter how big you get, we're just going to keep eating. We're not going to go throw it up. We're just going to see how big we can get. And that's not right. That's not right. One more objection that people raise is they say, wait a second, fella. Jesus was accused of being a wine bibber. How could they accuse Jesus of being a wine bibber if he wasn't drinking some alcohol? Well, let's look what the verse says. Luke chapter 7, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Did it say drinking alcohol there? So the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, the same accusation was not that he was just a wine bibber, but that he was gluttonous. Was Jesus gluttonous? So the word gluttony means to eat too much food or eat it at intemperate times. Wine bibber does not have to refer to alcohol. It does not have to refer to alcohol. It could mean that he was having a contest to see how much wine, sweet wine, grape juice, he could drink. Did Jesus do that? No. And even if somebody was unwilling to budge, well, too bad, you need to learn to budge. But if they're unwilling to budge, they say, no, wine bibber has to be alcohol. They also said John had a devil. Did John have just a little devil? No. It's just ridiculous. You don't take what people are saying from the outside. They'll say all kinds of things about a godly person. I just read recently where perhaps a majority of people believe Jesus was a historical person. That's good. But a high number of these believe that he's a sinner. They get that from watching these Hollywood movies and things like that. And children, your Lord, Jesus Christ, was a lamb without spot. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. That's how He could pay for our sins. Jesus ate and drank in the cities with people who were seeking to repent and grow. The idea that He just hung out with the adulterers and drunkards and that type of thing is totally wrong. The people Jesus fellowshipped with, so-called, were people that he was teaching who were interested in having a Bible study with Him. You understand that? Jesus never went to the circus, though there were two in Israel. He never went to bars, whatever those are. The Lord got a tax collector saved, and He went and called His friends for a Bible study with Jesus. I mean, that's not Jesus hanging around a bunch of sinners. That's Jesus trying to save people. There's a big difference, isn't there? There's a big difference. No, they accused Jesus of being a glutton, and He was not. This all shows us that we need to be temperate in our eating and drinking. And that we are living now in a modern age of Sodom, where it will be like the days of Lot. People might say to me right now that, Pastor, that's not a concern anymore. I mean, nobody's having a contest to see how much grape juice they can eat. A drink. You don't have to worry about the aged women anymore. They're not gathering together and throwing up and seeing how much food and drink they could binge on. We don't have to worry anymore about the Word of God being blasphemed by intemperance. Really. Here's the Australian, December the 22nd, 2014. People with religious faith are fatter than atheists. Is that good? It'd be good if you meant fat in the sense of healthy. Why is it that atheists have more self-control than Christians do? God forbid. I thought greater is He that is in you that is in the world. God says there's a spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air. But we have the Holy Spirit, and His fruit produces temperance when we walk in Him. Oh, but you've got that old man, that flesh. And if you walk in that old man, that flesh, it will produce drunkenness and gluttony and intemperance. Hey, Nathan, I tell you what, it's a sad thing when people that don't even believe in God are more temperate than Christians. You say, how do we get this way? I believe it happened by Satan giving a false interpretation to the phrases, given to much wine. So now pastors, nobody checked them out to see if they were temperate, healthy. In fact, if anything, they said, make sure he's not one of those health food fanatics if he's going to come preach to this church. I mean, I can imagine, you know, if our church continues to grow and we had this big church, you know, and hadn't lost some folks. I mean, I can imagine if I was about to die, they'd say, he'll probably never die, for at least not for a while, because he's, you know. I can imagine maybe some folks saying, whatever pastor we get, let's make sure that he isn't into this food thing. Now, not good, godly people, but I'm talking about you could just see down the road that there's a lot of churches that would like a pastor to be intemperate. See? But the goal is for the aged women, the aged men, the deacons' wives, the pastors to be temperate. So the world can no longer point and use it as a covering for their sin. Still not convinced that's what they're doing? 2012, Fox News. Fat in church. A potentially larger crisis is looming in the pews of churches across America. In fact, statistics suggest that the church today may indeed be in worse condition than the general population. A 2006 Purdue study found that the fundamental Christians, the fundamental ones, are by far the heaviest of all religious groups, led by the Baptists with a 30% obesity rate compared with Jews at 1%, Buddhists and Hindus at 0.7%. God help us. This study prompted the lead researcher, Ken Ferraro, to say, America is becoming a nation of gluttony and obesity, and churches are the feeding ground for this problem. Similarly, a 2011 Northwestern University study tracking 3,433 men and women for 18 years found that young adults who attend church or a Bible study once a week are 50% more likely to be obese. The Paul Tuckett Heart Health Program found that people who attended church were more likely than non-church members to be 20% overweight and have higher cholesterol and blood pressure numbers. If you come from down south, in a church culture that was full of gluttony and intemperance, it's time to realize where you came from and get that out of your mind. See, I was down south. But it's not just south. It's all over the place among Christians. Maybe it's they say, you know, if we're going to stay away from smoking and drinking and that type of thing and fornication, I'm going to at least watch it on TV. And you're not going to take food. This is going to be my deal. I gave up this. I gave up drugs. I gave up adultery. I gave up all this other stuff. And if I'm going to give all of that up, bring me my potato chips because I'm going to eat the whole bag. See, I think that's what Christians are saying. And I think another thing they're saying is that we as Christians are concerned with our spirits. Let the body go to hell and let's have fun doing it. See, that's what Christians are saying. Let me continue reading. Finally, a 2001 Pulpit and Pew study of 2,500 clergy found that 76% were overweight or obese compared to 61% of the general population at the time of the study. At the church level, pastors and clergy are burdened by the skyrocketing number of their members with chronic diseases such as cancer and heart disease. I mean, you go into some churches, the poor pastor, he can't sit down and study. He's at the hospital every single day. See, somebody's dying. Somebody's got diabetes. Somebody's sick. And then you look out among the churches and you're like, well, no wonder they're so sick. No wonder. Pastors should visit the sick. But if everybody in church is sick, that means he's spending his whole life, his whole ministry, taking care of the sick. The obesity epidemic in the church appears to be undermining the primary purpose of the church. Today it is rare to hear a sermon preached on the stewardship of the physical body, and even more rare on the vice of gluttony. It has become a secret and acceptable vice in the modern church. Tables at potluck strain under the weight of pound cakes, pizza, fried chicken, and cheesecake, and fellowship is not considered complete without these rich, decadent, and yes, addictive foods. The sacred Sunday ritual between services is donuts, bagels, and cream cheese, and coffee with cream and sugar. And finally, Platonic dualism. That's that Gnosticism that I was talking about. The belief that the spirit is sacred and the physical body is corrupt and inconsequential. Here it is right here in Fox News. They understand this. Perpetuates this problem and assists many in justifying unhealthy nutritional habits. So read the book of 1 John and Jude if you'd like to get this Platonic dualism totally rebuked. And finally, Platonic dualism, the belief that the spirit is sacred and the physical body is corrupt and inconsequential, perpetuates this problem and assists many in justifying unhealthy nutritional habits. Don't you dare tell me, well, I just love God with my heart. God says to love Him with your spirit and your flesh. God says, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. And I'm telling you, gluttony is filthy. Intemperance is filthy. I'm telling you, you can miss the kingdom for it. I'm telling you, this gluttony and intemperance can be so bad, you're going to go to hell for it. Titus 2 says to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Everything we're to do is to keep the world from having a complaint against us. Oh, they're going to have a lot of complaints. Just don't give them any ammunition. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. They were taught to do that already by their mamas. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. None occasion. None occasion. Romans 2. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? I mean, we got to get this straight. We have the world to go teach, brother. The Bible said to go out and teach all nations. That's a command by the Lord, the Great Commission, to go out and teach all nations, teach that world how to be saved, how to be baptized, and how to obey all things that the Lord taught them. How can you go out and teach when we're walking in sin? How can you go out and teach and you're practicing witchcraft? How can you go out and teach and you're practicing fornication and adultery? You'll notice when people start walking in adultery, they quit their soul winning. That's no longer a concern, see? They start getting into bad music and everything, being spiritual and having that form of godliness, see? Because it's hard to go out and deal with people's sins and turn them from their sin, to turn them from their sin, to turn them to the gospel even. They have to know they're a sinner. You have to show them where they've broken God's commandments so they know they need a Savior. And if they're Christian, you got to show them what they're doing wrong so they can grow. As the Lord said, lift up your voice as a trumpet and show my people their sins, their transgressions. But Jesus said, you better take that big beam out of your eye so you can help your brother with his little things. See, the Lord never said, well, I tell you what, if you want to practice gluttony, just don't preach anymore and don't tell anybody they're doing wrong. No, He didn't say that. That's not an option. The Lord said, fix your gluttony. Fix your intemperance. So we can go tell the adulterer to quit her adultery. So we can tell the sodomite that he's living in uncleanness and filth, like a dog. The church needs to get its moral authority back. And I'm trying to let you know this is what I've been trying to do for well over a decade. And I understand people don't like it. But I'm not doing this thing in the dark. I don't just have this addiction to health food and that type of... No, this isn't some pet little hobby horse of mine. I've been on the street for 20 years talking to homos and sodomites and worldlings. I know what they say. And they got a good point. I've heard them tell women that are handing out tracts, don't you dare tell me to quit drinking and quit being a sodomite. You cut your hair like a boy. I've heard it with my own ears. 1 Corinthians, and they'll give you the verse. 1 Corinthians says that you ought to have long hair. I tell you, I've heard it more than once. They know that Bible. And it's so good when you can stand up. They say, well, you eat shrimp? No, I'm not eating that gross stuff. Then their eyes get real big. Oh, well, I bet your women have short hair. No, look over there. See, they have beautiful, long, glorious hair. Then their eyes get bigger. See. Now, can we talk about the Bible? Then they get real desperate. They'll go after that one that they know will work every time. Gluttony. Got you on that one. And we ought to be able to look at them. Say, no, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't cuss. I don't even take a stinking aspirin. I'm not addicted to anything. I don't do drugs. And we ought to be able to show by our bodies and not just by our mouth that we're healthy and temperate and that we're not gluttons. Because a lot of these homos are getting smart, not about moral things in the spiritual realm, but a lot of them, having a form of godliness, are starting to watch what they eat, which is a little ridiculous. It's just a little form of godliness, this little spirituality that they have. What I'm trying to say is they're right about a lot of things they say. They're right. And it is a shame. God raised up Roloff to try to get people to throw their television away, get their children out of public school, and start being temperate with their bodies. And people mocked him and scorned him. So God says, I rise up early and I send you watchmen. But my people would not see. I hope we're not part of that crowd. Every revival in this country has been started by men like Finney and others going up and down telling people put away their stinking tea and their caffeine and their tobacco. You go back and read them. You read of the Methodist revivals and some of these things. They all had temperance. Because if you can't get temperate with your eating, how can you get temperate with anything else? That's why fasting is so important. See? But your day ought to be showing temperance, whether you're fasting or not. 1 Corinthians 9, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He means for being a hypocrite. Ecclesiastes 10, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, thy princes eat in the morning, when they should be working. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles and thy princes eat. Oh, look what it says, in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness. People writing me saying I'm getting stronger, I'm feeling better. Praise God for that. Now I want you to look at this phrase, due season. We don't have much more. Look at this phrase, due season. The king was eating at intemperate times throughout the day and not in due season. We showed last week that they ate two times a day in the Bible, dinner and supper. Now with that understanding, I want you to look at Matthew 24. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in what? Due season. So he imagines a servant who is a good servant, and that servant's responsibility is to feed the household in due season. Implying that if he was a wicked servant, he would be feeding them, either he would be neglecting food, or he would be feeding them at the wrong times and creating gluttons and intemperate people that are not healthy. And then the master of the house would get angry. He says, I appointed you over this kitchen. I appointed you over this house. You are the head of the whole house as the chief servant to give the whole household meat in due season. How was due season defined? Sweet little girl. How was due season defined in Ecclesiastes? It was not eating in the morning in the sense of eating when he should not be eating. It was just having a regular, normal, godly lifestyle. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, that means at any time and just becoming gluttons and obese and unhealthy. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You say, hold on, Pastor. I don't mind you preaching that he's not to go down to the bars. I mean, anybody can see that unless the Lord come and get him. But this whole thing of being irregular and gluttonous with his food and the Lord coming out of the sky and killing him, I don't buy that. Well, I invite you to read Luke chapter 21 again, this time with your eyes open. Read Luke chapter 21 about the coming of the Lord. Read how he says, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, so that day come upon you unawares. But watch and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Hey, the same Lord that wrote Luke 21 wrote Matthew 24. My servant better be giving my household meat in due season. And I know that can apply to the Word of God, but it's physical and spiritual, my friend. He's saying he wants us temperate when he comes. Shall cast him asunder, cut him asunder, appoint his portion with the hypocrites, so shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And one more time as we close, and don't get too upset, because really, when you think about this, I don't get a midweek Bible study till we raise money to put that church up, see? So I'm missing a midweek Bible study. I'm missing my afternoon message. I have to put it all at one time, see. So feel like we're getting somewhere during the week, you know. Otherwise, I got to send you a lot of emails through the week. So. All right. One more thing before we close. Give them meat in due season. What's due season? Numbers 28. Command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. Okay? So God's saying, give me my sacrifices in their due season. Well, what's the due season, Lord? Well, the one lamb shall thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shall thou offer at even. So due season here meant twice a day. Meant twice a day. He fed Elijah twice a day. Twice a day. Again, I'm not going to stand over you and see how many times you ate, but I am going to give you some preaching on temperance every now and then. I am going to get you to examine yourself in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Examine your health. Examine your testimony. Examine. Don't faint and get discouraged with me or with the Lord. Don't get that spirit that says, well, just when I thought I was doing good, I'm not an adulteress, I'm not drinking alcohol. Hey, what is growing, folks? What is growing? See, we shouldn't be growing outwardly, we should be growing in the Lord. Amen, brother? And I'm telling you that part of your spiritual growth is being temperate. And you're not going to stand before Joey Faust when you stand before the Lord. In fact, it could be tonight. It could be in the next few minutes when the Lord comes. You're not standing before me. You're standing before the Lord. And then you can explain to Him. Because that Lord who knows how many hairs you have on your head knows everything you stick in your mouth. And before you just say He doesn't care about things like that, you better read the Bible again. You better look at the testimony of the church, especially the fundamental Baptist church. But it's all churches, Pentecostal, all of them. Look at the testimony we have before the world right now. And you got gay marriage all over, sodomite marriage all over this country. You've got governors compromising. This thing's getting big and it's joining. Christians are waking up. A lot of them are. They're realizing, okay, everybody was right. They warned us this was happening. They told us if we end up immodest and all of this, this is what's going to happen. And now look at it. It's happening in our nation. The preachers were right. The preachers were right. And so people are starting to awaken and realize the Lord's coming. And I want to be part of that voice that says, hey people, we've got to address this crowd. We've got to confront this sodomite nation. And I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to stand up and confront them and take all of the blasphemy, all of the slander. But we can't do it as hypocrites, brother. As a church, we can't do this as a hypocrite. Dear Holy Father, I do pray in the name of Jesus that You'll get a hold of some people through this sermon. God, it might go against 40, 50 years of preaching, God, that they've been under in this corrupt, gluttonous, adulterous nation. Holy Savior, You are holy, but You are severe and reverent. Worthy of our reverence and fear. I do pray in the name of Jesus, You get a hold of some young people. Help them learn temperance with their speech, temperance with their diet, temperance with what they set before their eyes. Let some aged Christians, God, that have been around a while and are set in their ways and somewhat stubborn, Father, and they've been told for years there is no judgment. They can do anything they want because they're saved. God, we've seen that that's wrong and that was a lie. And You told us so often by Your Holy Ghost, be not deceived, be not deceived. Let no man deceive you by any means about this. There is accountability for our sins after we're saved. But God, many of us aged Christians have set under this Platonic dualism, this Gnosticism, this corruption that said it doesn't matter what we do in our body. Oh God, let us realize it does matter. It affects our whole spiritual life. Because if we can't control ourselves with food, who says we can control our eyes or our tongue or any other part of our body? Let us be given to regular fasting, daily temperance, and moderation, and wisdom. And as you said, let our moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Let everybody know about it. Let everybody see it. Not in a hypocritical, bragging, boasting kind of way, but in not hiding our light. Please, Lord, get a hold of the people of this church. That they not be sick. That they not have a bad testimony. Let us see a change in their life, Lord. Let us see it on their faces and in their eyes. Let us see them glow with health, God. And let us be about Your work. Thank You for dying for us, dear God. Thank You that You came and You are moderate and holy in all things. Thank You for shedding Your blood, for saving us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in Thy name that we pray. Amen. Well, we have...